I'm going to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, and we're going to be in verse 7 this morning as we continue our series entitled The Wise Man and the Fool. Now, as you're turning there, I want to start by giving you some directions. These are driving directions. I've put them up here on the screen. Are you ready? Here they are. Head south and go about a mile until you come to the first intersection. Go through that intersection and take the first left. Continue on the road for about 4 miles until you come to a stop sign. Take a right at the stop sign and then take the next two rights and you'll be at your destination. Okay, you've got that? I mean, pretty clear instructions, fairly precise, you know, pretty good. They'll get you to your destination, except for this. They won't, will they? They won't get you to where you need to be. What's missing from this set of directions? Starting place, exactly. These are useless to you if you don't know where to start. Okay, so here's the starting place. Let's just pick one. This is just kind of hypothetical. Let's pick one. Let's say Highway 441 and County Road 235, that intersection. That's your starting place. Well, that helps, right? I mean, that gets you now where you need to be to start this journey, to follow these directions. But there's something else you need as well if you're going to get to your destination successfully. You need to have a sense of direction. You need to know where north, south, east, and west are. Because if you don't know that, then you may not be pointing in the right direction. You know, today we use our GPS a lot to get us from here to there. Whether it's on your phone or in your car, whatever it might be. We don't really use our sense of direction very much anymore because the GPS will tell us how to get there. I read this week, though, about a lady who bought a car. It had all kinds of high-tech options with it, including, you know, this internal GPS. And she's driving along one day, and it's raining, and she goes to turn on the windshield wipers, and she turns this knob. And across the dash of her car, it says, drive car and 360 degrees. Well, she had no idea what that meant, so when she got home, she read the owner's manual. Turns out that when she went and turned that knob, thinking she was going to turn on the windshield wiper, she actually turned off the internal compass of the car. And to correct the problem, the car had to be driven in a full circle and then pointed north, and then the compass had to be reset. You see, you can't get anywhere if we don't know which way is north. Because when we know which way is north, when we know true north, then we're able to orient ourselves to all the other directions. And that's necessary if you're going to follow a set of directions and get where you need to be. Here's my point. How you start on a journey will determine where you end up. How you start on a journey will determine where you end up. If you start in the wrong place, facing in the wrong direction, you'll get lost every time. And so it is in life. Listen, I don't think most people set out to live an unsuccessful life. And by the way, let me just pause here and say this. When we talk about a successful life in a Christian worldview, when we talk about a successful life in terms of understanding it from a biblical perspective, we're not talking about it as a lot of people in our world would talk about it, fame and fortune and pleasure and all the measuring sticks that the world might use. We're talking about a life well lived. That's a successful life. Now, that needs to be defined, and that's a lot of what the Bible and what the book of Proverbs especially is about. But that's a starting place for us. And I don't think people start out to live life poorly, to live an unsuccessful life. They want to succeed. They want a good life for themselves and for their families. But so often what happens is that somewhere along the journey, they realize that the path that they've been following for so long hasn't led to where they thought it would lead. They've done all the right things, as the world might determine what you need to do to have a successful life. They've done all the right things, but something is still missing. You know, Solomon, who wrote the book of Proverbs, wrote another book all about this. He wrote a book about all the pathways that he chose to follow in life that all were dead ends, that did not lead to where he thought they would lead. It's called the book of Ecclesiastes. And so he knows a little bit about what he's saying when he says this in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. There is a way that seems right, but it doesn't go where you think it goes. My hope is this, that as we study the book of Proverbs together, we'll discover the way that leads to a truly successful life, and that is the way of wisdom. But listen, you can't talk about following the way of wisdom and about where that leads without knowing where that journey begins. You can't talk about wisdom and following that path if you don't know the starting place. You see, if you're not starting in the right place, or if you're not facing in the right direction, you'll never understand the instructions and the directions that this book gives us. They will be misinterpreted and misapplied in your life. Last week, we looked at the first six verses in Proverbs chapter 1. And in that, Solomon gave us his objective for writing this book. This is the value of the book of Proverbs. This is what you can expect to gain from the book of Proverbs. And it had all to do with gaining wisdom, with attaining wisdom and understanding in order to live life well. It's fitting then that verse 7 tells us where the starting place of that journey is. The first six verses, he says, all right, we're going to talk about the destination. We're going to talk about where you can expect to end up. Verse 7, he says, here is where you start. And then the rest of the book unfolds the directions about how to get there. So let's look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. What does he say about the beginning of the journey of wisdom? He says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. You want to know the starting place for a successful life? You want to know the direction that you should be facing? If you're going to live life well, here it is. It all starts with the fear of the Lord. But what does that mean? We need to answer that question. What does that mean? You see, when you study the Bible, there's several things you need to do. It's not just about reading it once and then trying to figure out an application for your life. There's several things you need to do when you study the Bible. And the first thing is this. We need to ask ourselves, what is this passage of Scripture actually saying? That means understanding it in the historical context, in the literary context, doing a little digging and understanding what did this author mean to the original audience? What did they hear when they originally read these words? What was the meaning? What did he say? What are the actual words? So you need to start out with that. We need to ask ourselves, what does this passage say? And then we need to ask ourselves a second question. What does it mean? What does it say and what does it mean? The first is about observation. The second question is about interpretation. And we need to ask that second question because if we don't, then we're not going to be able to answer the third question that we need to answer. And that is this. How does it apply to me? And that's application. So you have observation, interpretation, and application. We need to understand what does it say, what does it mean, and how does it apply to me? So what I'd like to do this morning, it's a little different for a sermon, but I'd like us to spend some time taking this passage apart, just one phrase at a time, unpacking what it means so that we can see how it applies to our lives. And we're going to do that by asking three questions of the passage. So here's the first one. And it's very simple. What does it mean to fear the Lord? What does it mean to fear the Lord? If the fear of the Lord is so important for a life of wisdom, what exactly does it mean? Well, the Hebrew word that is used here for fear is very much like the English word in this sense. When we think of fear from our context right now, if somebody uses that word fear, we tend to think of something that we're afraid of. We think of fright, of being afraid of something. It can be a negative emotion, and the same thing is true with this Hebrew word. It carries that very same idea, this negative emotion of being afraid of something. And this is where we start when we are talking about the fear of the Lord. It's not where we end up as believers. There's more we need to add to it, but this is where we start when we talk about the fear of the Lord. I want you to look at what the writer of the book of Hebrews says. Now, this is a little confusing. If you're new to the Bible, the Old Testament is written in the language of Hebrew. The New Testament is written mostly in Greek. But there is a book in the New Testament written in Greek called Hebrews because it is written to Hebrew people. And this is what the author of the book of Hebrews says. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This statement is made in the context of that passage. If you read that passage in its fullness, it's made in the context of judgment for those who reject God. There will be judgment. And this gives us the starting place to understand what it means to fear the Lord. Our God is a God of judgment. If you don't understand that, if you don't accept that, you will never understand what it means to fear the Lord. Without the concept of judgment, we're prone to treat God flippantly. We're prone to treat God lightly or casually. God then becomes kind of the man upstairs, you know, whose main job is to answer my prayers and to make my life easier. But it's when we see ourselves in proper relationship to God that we begin to understand the fear of the Lord. He is the Creator. We are the creatures. He is infinite. We are finite. He is omnipotent, meaning all powerful. We are weak and we are frail. He is holy and we are sinful. Like dry underbrush in a forest ablaze with fire, as sinners, we are in danger of being consumed by His holy judgment. Let that picture sink in for a minute. Think on that for a moment. There's a big, big fire. Where is it? Up in Canada right now, right? Think of a fire just sweeping through a forest, just burning everything in its path. And think of some dry underbrush there on the floor of the forest. And as that fire sweeps through, it is just absolutely consumed by it. That's the beginning place for us to understand what it means to fear the Lord. Yeah, but wait a minute, preacher, you might say. Let's back this train up a minute. Doesn't grace change all of that? Aren't we completely and eternally forgiven in Jesus Christ? Yes, we are. By God's grace, the fire of His judgment passes us without consuming us. That is true. But listen, it doesn't make His judgment any less real or any less fearsome. And when we remember that judgment is what we deserve, but judgment is not what we receive, when we remember that, it transforms our dread and our fright into reverence and awe for the holiness of God. I want you to think about a picture the Bible gives us, a true story. You remember the Passover? Children of Israel are in Egypt. They've been there for about 400 years. They've been enslaved by the Egyptians, treated very badly. God is rescuing them from Egypt. He's bringing judgment upon the Egyptians. And He's telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh refuses. So He brings plague after plague after plague after plague. Pharaoh refuses. He refuses. He hardens his heart, the Bible says. So God brings the final plague. And it is the death angel. The death angel is going to pass over the whole land of Egypt. And when that death angel passes over the land of Egypt, the firstborn child, the firstborn son of every living thing will die. It's the judgment of God. But He tells the people of Israel, this need not be the case for you. If you take the blood of the lamb and you put it on the doorpost, when I pass over the land of Egypt, I will pass over your homes and I will not touch anyone inside. And so they do. And the Bible tells us that when the death angel passed over and the firstborn son of every living creature died, that there was weeping and wailing and mourning throughout the land of Egypt. Now, what do you think the Israelites did that next morning when they walked out of their houses? The man upstairs spared us. Do you think that was their attitude? Listening to the weeping and the wailing and the aftermath of God's judgment? No, they were in awe of the holiness of God that brought that about. I think that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is getting at in chapter 12. I've put this in your notes as well. Look at what he says. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Shaken is that idea of judgment. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. That's what it means to fear the Lord. So you start to get an idea of what it's all about. It's about seeing God for who He really is. And seeing who we are in relationship to Him. And now here's how that works itself out in our lives. At least two ways. There are other ways that we can think about how this would work itself out in our lives. But let me give you two ways. And one comes from this verse. First, the fear of the Lord leads us to worship Him. He says here in Hebrews that we need to offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. In other words, in fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord leads us to worship Him. To worship God is to be devoted to Him above all else. I like the definition of worship from Webster's Dictionary. This is from the 1828 edition. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Let me say that again. Worship, what does that mean? It means to honor whatever. Hopefully God, that's the proper object of our worship, but whatever. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Now that could take a lot of different forms as it plays itself out in our lives, in the different places we find ourselves in our lives, but it always comes from the same place, a deep gratitude for God's grace in the face of God's judgment. Second, the fear of the Lord causes us to pursue righteousness. Not just to worship the Lord, but to pursue righteousness. If you take God seriously, which is what the fear of the Lord is, then you will honor the boundaries that He's created for your life. And God has given us boundaries, not to limit us. What a ridiculous notion that God has created us, that He has put us in this world, which, by the way, when He created it and put us in it, was a perfect world that nurtured us. But what a ridiculous notion that God has created us, put us in this world, now thinks up ways to limit us so that we'll be miserable and have no fun in this life. And that's what so many people think about the law of God, about the commands of God, that they're there to limit us, but they are not. God has given us boundaries, not to limit us, but to show us where life works best. Life works best here, when you live it here in this way. I'm going to show you something. Let's put up that picture there, Kevin. You know what this is? This is a book of boundaries. It's the owner's manual for my car. By the way, they don't give you an owner's manual anymore. I don't know if you realize that. You have to download a PDF now if you want an owner's manual. All right, but this is mine. And it tells me the kinds of things about my car. It tells me all kinds of things about how it's designed. And in the process, it tells me how to get the most out of my car. But it does it by giving me some restrictions. It tells me what I can do with my car and what I can't do, what I should do and what I shouldn't do. Now, if I respect the engineers who designed my car, I will take them seriously and I will use my car according to the design. Why? Because it would be foolish to try to use my car in a way that it was not designed. That would just be stupid. Why? Because it's designed that way. Likewise, if I have respect for God as my creator, I will live my life according to His design. And by the way, that's what righteousness is. It's just God's design. Don't reduce righteousness in your mind down to a list of rules. And I'm, you know, darn it, I got to check them off and I got to follow these rules. And maybe if I can technically figure out how to not follow that one by saying them. Don't think of righteousness as a list of rules. That's legalism. Yes, there are rules, there are commands, but think of them, understand them as the boundary markers that God has given us to show us where life works best. To do otherwise, to not follow God's design, is not only foolish, it is arrogant. To live my life on my own terms is to superimpose my design on God's creation. And I wonder how many of us do that, and then ask God to bless it. There's a proverb I didn't put in your notes. I kind of toyed with putting it in, I just didn't. I don't know why, but there's a proverb that says something like this. A man ruins his life. A fool ruins his life. And in his heart, he rages against God. So here's a guy who lives his life consistently contrary to God's design. I will not follow God's design. It ruins his life. And then it says, God, why have you made my life like this? Why have you treated me this way? So the fear of the Lord means that we have a reverent awe for the one who is our creator, our judge, and our savior. It's a reverence which leads us to order our lives around him through worship and the pursuit of righteousness. That's what it is to fear the Lord. And that's a good place to start in understanding this passage. But we need to ask a second question. If we understand what the fear of the Lord is, here's the second question. Why is the fear of the Lord the beginning of knowledge? Why is it that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? Now, when this verse uses that word knowledge, it doesn't mean knowledge in the sense of information. Like you can't understand that 2 + 2 = 4 if you don't fear God. It means that knowledge in terms of understanding. Understanding that leads to wisdom. We can see this more clearly in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, because Solomon kind of restates verse 7 later in the book of Proverbs. But he uses some different words, and it gives us some insight here. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." But why? Why is that the case? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom because God is the point of reference for understanding the reality of life. That's why. If you want to understand life, God must be your point of reference. Wisdom is about ordering your life around what is true. It's about ordering your life around what is real. Oz Guinness wrote a book called Time for Truth. In it, he said that truth is, quote, grounded and anchored in God's own reality and truthfulness. If you want to know how things really are, you start with the reality of God. Solomon said that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of wisdom. This word beginning means just what you think it means. It is the starting place. If you don't start with God, you end up with a distorted view of reality. You'll measure priorities wrongly. You'll assess value inappropriately. You'll gauge decisions superficially. You'll pursue life in the wrong direction. You see, when God is not the point of reference in your life, when you're not tethered to Him in your understanding of who you are and how this life works, and then this is what happens. You become the point of reference for life. But think about that. That would be like ancient sailors trying to navigate the ocean using a handheld lantern affixed to the bow of their ship instead of using the constellations. The stars give them a reliable mark by which to navigate their course. To follow the light on the front of your own ship is to follow yourself. But how many people live life that way? It's not that they don't believe in God. We're not talking about people who just have rejected totally the idea of God, but they haven't made God the point of reference around which everything in their life revolves. Earlier, I mentioned the owner's manual for my car. I was looking through it this week, and you know, it keeps talking about my fuel. And it tells me stuff like, you know, use unleaded fuel. Don't use diesel fuel, all right? And so on. Well, that's all great, but what if I don't want to use unleaded fuel? What if I don't want to use gas at all? Have you seen gas prices? They're going up again, right? What if I don't want to use gas at all? Who are these people, right, telling me how to use my car? It's my car. I bought it. All right, I can use it any way I want. The way I see it, it's much cheaper just to put my garden hose in my gas tank and fill it up with water. Does that make any sense at all? No. My car is designed to run on gas. I can put water in the tank. I have that freedom. But I'd be a fool. If I have no respect for the designers of my car, I won't pay them any attention at all. And I will do things like putting gas in my tank. But here's the thing. I don't get to choose the consequences. I have the freedom to do whatever I want with my car, but because it is designed in a certain way, I don't get to choose the consequences. It's their design. And that's the starting place to understand how my car works. I can't just ignore that any more than any of us can ignore God's design for our lives and expect life to work well. There are consequences for not honoring God's design in your life. Not karma. I'm not talking about karma. God has established a world of cause and effect, but it's not karma. That's a pagan notion that there's this cosmic force, and if you do something bad here, this cosmic force is going to make sure something bad happens to you there. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a simple reality that life works best when it is lived according to God's design. And when you step out of that, there are consequences. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. There's a biblical concept of sowing and reaping. It's totally different from the idea of karma. You build your life by the choices you make. That's sowing. And then at some point you realize that you have to live with what you've built. That's reaping. About a month ago, a building collapsed in Nigeria, killed 34 people. I read an article about this, and in this article there was this sentence. Listen to it. It's worded slightly awkwardly, but listen to what it says. Buildings collapse often in Nigeria because corruption has builders cutting corners. Buildings collapse often in Nigeria because corruption has builders cutting corners. That's sowing and reaping. If you sow cutting corners, if you sow buildings that do not have structural integrity, that do not have the right materials, what you're going to reap are buildings eventually that will collapse. We could easily change that sentence to read this way: lives collapse often in this world because sin has people cutting corners. So what does it mean to make God the point of reference for our lives? What does that mean? It means that we submit to Him, listen to me, as He has revealed Himself in His Word. You've got to have all of that. We submit to Him as He has revealed Himself. It's not enough just to have this notion of God, to believe that there is a God, and even that He is the creator of all things. For wisdom, we need to understand who He is and how He has designed life. You see, it's way too easy for us to impose on God our ideas of who we think He should be, or how we think this world should run. But that's a dangerous thing to do. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah said. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So when you start with yourself as the point of reference and then make God fit into your vision of reality, you're starting at a very bad place, because the heart is deceitful and wicked. You are following the lantern on the front of your own ship. And that's why biblical illiteracy is such a problem in the church today. Without being rooted in this book, truth becomes more and more about what we feel, what we experience, or what we think might be true. And listen to me, quite apart from our own deceitful hearts, quite apart from that, we have an enemy, a very real enemy, who is skilled in manipulating how we feel, what we experience, and even what we think. There is no wisdom apart from submission to God. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we see that as we answer the last question that we need to ask and answer this morning. What is the alternative to all of this? What is the alternative? What is the alternative to the fear of the Lord? If the fear of the Lord constitutes wisdom, then what does foolishness look like? Well, Solomon tells us, fools despise wisdom and discipline. We've already said it, but let's say it again. A fool is someone who makes himself what he thinks, what she thinks about life, the point of reference. Now, wisdom and discipline in this context are understood as being from the Lord. It's just understood in this context of the book of Proverbs. If you despise them, then you are rejecting God. And what we'll see in the weeks to come is how wisdom and foolishness are played out in these respective lives. So as we go through the book of Proverbs, what we're going to see is this is how a fool speaks. This is how a wise person speaks. This is how a fool makes decisions. This is how a wise person makes decisions. This is the priorities of a fool. These are the priorities of a wise person. And on it goes. But for right now, Solomon is drawing a contrast between the starting point of the fool and the starting point of the wise person. The wise person is the one who starts with God, who He is, and what He has revealed to us. The wise person recognizes his own ability to make life work on his own. The fool, on the other hand, thinks that he's got it covered. He doesn't need anybody telling him how it is. Oh, he may acknowledge God in his life, but only to the degree that God fits into his world. And it is the life of the fool that will over and over again lead to tragedy and heartache. Now, let me say something here. Understand, we live in a fallen world, right? We will all experience heartache and tragedy in this world because it is a fallen and sinful world. But foolishness is tantamount to steering the ship of your life head on into it. James Smith wrote a book called You Are What You Love. In it, he says this. In 1914, not long after the sinking of the Titanic, Congress convened a hearing to discern what happened to another nautical tragedy. In January of that year, in thick fog off the coast of Virginia, the steamship Monroe was rammed by the merchant vessel Nantucket and eventually sank. 41 sailors lost their lives in the frigid winter waters of the Atlantic. While it was Osmond Barry, the captain of the Nantucket, who was arraigned on charges, in the course of the trial, Captain Edward Johnson was grilled on the stand for over 5 hours. During cross-examination, it was learned, as the New York Times reported, that Captain Johnson, quote, navigated the Monroe with a steering compass that deviated as much as 2 degrees from the standard magnetic compass. He said the instrument was sufficiently true to run the ship, and that it was the custom of masters of the coastwise trade to use such compasses. His steering compass had never been adjusted in the 1 year that he was master of the Monroe, end quote. Smith goes on to say, the faulty compass that seemed adequate for navigation eventually proved otherwise. This realization partly explains a heart-rending picture recorded by the Times. Quote, later the two captains met, clasped hands, and sobbed on each other's shoulders, end quote. The sobs of these two burly seamen are a moving reminder, Smith says, of the tragic consequences of misorientation. The reminder for us is this. If the heart is like a compass, then we need to regularly calibrate our hearts, tuning them to be directed to the Creator, our magnetic north. There are some things that we don't control in this life. The actions of others, for one. You can't control the drunk driver that runs the red light. That's going to happen. That may be a part of your life. But there are many things that we do control, that God gives us control over. And God has shown us the way of wisdom. He has given us a compass in His Word, and it points us to Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the beginning of fearing the Lord is to recognize that He is a holy God and that you are a sinner in need of salvation. You will never live life well, as God defines it, until you've come to that place. You will never understand wisdom until you've come to the place where you understand that God is a holy God and He is a God of judgment and you are a sinner and that you're in danger of His judgment. Let me tell you, when you step from this life into the next, you step into eternity and you stand before this holy, holy, holy God. And the only question is this, and we're all going to stand there. The only question is this, are you going to stand on your own? Or are you going to stand on the righteousness of someone else? And that's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean that you try really, really hard to live a good life. Or even that you promise God, God, I promise. I'm going to really try to turn away from my sin. And now I'm a Christian. That's not it. To be a Christian acknowledges you. It means acknowledging your own helplessness. I am a sinner and I cannot do a thing about it. Bringing that helplessness to God. And allowing God to deposit into the account of your life the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Full, complete, 100% forever. Righteous before God because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And then you learn from that point what it means to live as a child of God, to walk in the path of wisdom. But that's where it starts. And this morning, if you're here and you've never come to that place, man, maybe you've been trying real hard. Maybe you've even heard a lot of preachers telling you, you've just got to live a good life. You got to try real hard. You got to be good. And there's so much of that out there. and you've never heard the message of grace that says, give it up. Stop trying. Come to Him as a helpless, weak person. Hopeless. You got to come there. But you don't have to stay there. Because when you come to that place before a holy, holy, holy God, even though He is a consuming fire, He will not consume you. He will bless you. And He will save you. This morning, I invite you to come to that place. And you do it this way. Like I said, acknowledging your sin, acknowledging that He, Jesus Christ, is your Savior, that He died for you. And you have a personal interaction with Him. It's not complicated. It doesn't require special words or anything like that. It just requires that you do business with God. And this morning, I don't know. I have no idea if there's anybody here that says, I'm at that place. But there can be. There might be. In a crowd this size, there can be somebody here that's saying, that's me. I hear people, some of you come up to me frequently and you say, you know, that message this morning, that was right at me. You've been like reading my emails or something. I haven't. But God does that. And this morning, maybe He's doing that for you in this very specific way. And so I want to lead us in a prayer. And if that's you, I want you to offer this prayer. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? This prayer is a way for you to communicate to God, just to say to Him what's in your heart and mind. And it's a way for you to do business with God. It's a transaction we're doing here. It's a transaction. You're going to hand Him your sinful life, and you're going to ask Him to give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you do it this way. Offer this prayer just from your heart to His. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done things that are wrong. I know that I cannot save myself. But I know that Jesus Christ died for my sin. And I believe that if I trust Him, You will save me. And so right now, the best I know how, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm giving You my sinful life. Please give me Your righteousness. And then to show that you do believe that God will do what He has said He will do, you can finish with this. Thank You for saving me. Teach me to live as Your child. Teach me to walk in wisdom. In the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for anyone this morning, perhaps, who has offered that prayer to You as a simple desire to exchange their sinfulness for Your righteousness, to be forgiven once and for all time. Lord, I pray that You would impress upon their heart the truth of Your word, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. That whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, I pray for all of us this morning. Lord, as we work our way through the book of Proverbs, lead us to start here with the fear of God, to live in proper awe and reverence for who You are as a consuming fire. Even though we're not consumed by Your judgment, Father, give us the appropriate awe in Your holiness. And Lord, as we work our way through this book, give us wisdom. May we grow in understanding and knowledge. And Lord, may we live life well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.